starting at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. Lord, again, we thank you for the time we've gotten. Now this is a sacred time, Father, as we come to study your word. We pray, Father, that you would find fertile soil in which to drop the seed of truth within us. Open up our hearts and our minds, Lord God, that we might be changed by what we find in your word. Let there not be any point of resistance within us, Lord God. Break down every barrier, Lord God, of rebellion, anything that would stand in the way of your word being effectual within us. Your word is too important, Father, for it not to grow within us. Give us increase in knowledge, Lord, and application to our lives. Change us and transform us during this time. And I pray, Father, that you'd anoint my lips, that I'd speak the truth of your word. And Father, my only desire is to bring glory to you. Nothing else. It's all for the glory of Jesus Christ and nothing else. No one else deserves even a smidgen, the tiniest little portion. All the glory is yours, Lord. So take this time, Father, and use it for your glory. I ask these things in my Savior's name, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So we're working our way through James. James, by most folks, is known as a very pragmatic book. It's down to earth. It deals with very practical matters in our life. And James, you know, he's one of these guys. He doesn't skirt around the corners on anything. He hits everything right head on. And that's I like that. A lot of people don't like that, but I like to hear the truth, you know. And it's a how-to book, but it's different than the average how-to book that you'll find in any bookstore that you go to. Every how-to topic that we find in the book of James is how to get to Jesus. It's how to reflect Christ likeness this isn't about us improving our life. It's about finding Christ and having Christ improve our lives. No matter what we're going through, if you find your way to Jesus, you're going to better your life. The trials that we're going through in life, they're going to make some people and they're going to break others. And James is talking about the trials that we face in life. Some people will go through life as victims. Others are going to go through as survivors and even conquerors. So he's teaching us how to respond to the problems and the trials and the stressors that we encounter in life. And Christ is the focal point of his counsel. In the midst of the issues that you're facing and that you're going through, you need to see Jesus. And now as we've gone through this to this point, I want you to see up to the point where we're at in his book, what James has been doing. He's been dealing with different issues. Issue number one is to see Jesus in the midst of the various problems that we encounter. He said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so if in the midst of your problems you can find Christ, Christ is going to grow your character. Issue number two is how to find Jesus when we're confused and we don't know what to do. We see that in verses 5-8. You know, if any of you lack wisdom, let him turn to God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You got times of confusion in your life? You need to find Christ. Issue number three, how to love Jesus more than earthly treasures. Remember last week we dealt with the rich man and the poor man, and, you know, each has their own test in there. The poor need to keep their eyes focused on Jesus beyond the poverty of their pain. The rich need to treasure Jesus more than the treasure of earth, but it's all focused on Christ. And today we're looking at the temptation, and then we need to learn how to run to Jesus when temptation comes our way. It doesn't make a difference what it is, whether it's trials or times of confusion or finances or temptation. They're all tests by God to grow our character. He's teaching us to look beyond the issue, Look beyond the issue itself and focus on Christ. Jesus wants you to discover the unexpected joy of desperate dependence upon Him. That's the purpose of James. We talked about that last week. That's the goal of the church, amen? To help people to discover the joy of desperate dependence upon Christ. You focus on the issues, no matter what they are, the issues are going to get on top of you. You keep your eyes on Christ and desperately depend upon Him to guide you. You'll come out the other side as a conqueror. So what we need is we need, no matter what we're going through, we need to see Jesus. I was attracted this week to a passage in the book of John, and it's going to go up on the screen here. And just a real brief story where it says there were some Greeks among them who came to worship and at the festival, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethesda in Galilee, with a very simple request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Jesus went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to in turn told Jesus. You know, and then they came, you know, to this festival, and they didn't come saying, Lord, you guys, we'd like to see a beautiful temple. We'd like to have a an audience with the high priest Caiaphas. You know, we don't come here to see a beautiful building. We come here to see Christ. You know, matter of fact, I want to say to you that I've spoken in a lot of different pulpits through the years, and very, very, very common. And from pulpit to pulpit, you'll see a little sign. Well, you can't see it. The preacher sees it, but you guys can't see it. And it's that verse, sir, we would like to see Jesus. Now, I come here today, and I noticed here, I got a little sign here for me, by the way. Now, this is what the sign says. Sign says, smile. Did you have a guy in here that didn't smile? You know, he had to be reminded to smile every once in a while. Well, that's a good thing. I'm not saying smiling's a bad thing. Smiling's a good thing. But I want to tell you something. You need to see more than a smile from the preacher, you know? So if you guys don't mind, I'm going to replace this sign, and I'm going to put my own sign up here, and it's going to say, sir, we would like to see Jesus, because that's what I need to be reminded. This light here just is, there we go. I think I got it. It's not work. Well, that's something else we're going to change in the pulpit. Sir, we'd like to see Jesus, and that's it. That's going to stay up there, because you know what? That's what people need. They need to see Jesus no matter what they're going through. Let me see if I can get this thing. We've got a mechanic in the building here somewhere. All right. Somebody pray for that light. All right. We need to see the one who can equip and empower and guide us through the issues. And today we're going to be talking about temptation. Anybody here ever struggle with temptation? You know, as I was thinking about this week, it occurred to me that, you know, when we deal with the topic of temptation, most of those battles are that we deal with temptations other people really don't know about. Most of the spiritual battles, I think, in fact, that we face in life are secret battles. They're not these enormous life-changing decisions that other people know about. Most of the time, they're small battles that we face over little issues where we're given a choice. And I think that these kinds of issues happen to us maybe dozens of times every day. Whether we're going to choose to get angry or not, whether we're going to choose purity or not, whether we're going to, you know, walk that narrow path or not, and you know, whether we're going to gossip or not, whether we're going to do 1,000 different things that are either in line with God or out of the will of God. And most of the times, the decisions that we make in those battles, no one else will ever know about. You know, sometimes you can control your anger on the outside, but you know what I'm talking about. On the inside, you walk away from a conversation thinking this, that, and the other thing about a person. And nobody knows about that but you. I think that God has ordained that our spiritual progress be measured not by huge battles won or lost by, but by 1,000 daily skirmishes that no one else knows about. Little temptations. When we make a decision whether we're going to cave into them or we're going to choose God's narrow path. Now, how do you win the battle with temptation? How can we fight and win against the temptations that we face every day? Well, James knows that that's a trial. That's a test that we face every single day of our life.
And so he wants to jump in these waters and give us some counsel. Let's take a look at what he says. He said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man, he says, who remains steadfast. Now, it's a very interesting word. It's hupomeno. That's the word. It's a compound word in Greek, and it's kind of squished together to make one word. Hupo is under. Meno means to stand, to remain, to abide. So he says, blessed is the man who remains standing under the pressure of temptation, who's facing the strain, who's feeling the pressure, but remains and doesn't cave in. It's a picture of a person where pressure is pushing down against them, but he still remains standing. Good picture of temptation, right? That's the way it feels to us. Now, every trial that we encounter in this life has a purpose, and I think that the Lord allows sometimes temptation to come our way. Not that we would be smashed down to the ground, but that he can grow our character. God allows trials in our life to grow us. And he says, if you stand in the trial, notice what the verse says, you receive a reward. He calls it the crown of life. And there's a promise that's here. The point is that the reward comes after the test. Now, in the context of our passage, of course, it's the test is facing temptation and responding to it properly. Blessed is the person who is steadfast under temptation and perseveres. For when he does, there's a reward. Now, the reward that he talks about, he calls the crown of life. You say, well, what is that? What's the crown of life? Now, in the Bible, there are five different crowns that are referred to in the life of the believer. We'll put them up on the screen here for you. There's the imperishable crown. There's the crown for the one who wins souls. There's the crown of righteousness, or the one who wins souls is actually called the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life. Can you guys see that up there? Can I just move this just a little bit? How about if I do this? Does that help a little bit? Now I'll probably put it in everybody's way over here. Five different crowns that are mentioned throughout the Bible. But the word crown is the word Stephanos, and it means reward. It can mean laurel wreath. And, you know, in the Olympics, and that's coming up in a couple weeks, you know, they still put a laurel wreath on the head of the winner. I don't know if they still do that or not. I know they get a gold medal, some kind of medal around their chest. But it was a sign of symbol. It was a reward that come after you had endured whatever challenge that you were facing. Now, the crown of life that he's talking about is not eternal life. He's not saying if you endure the trial, you'll inherit eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift to anyone who comes and believes in Jesus Christ. That's the only exclusive means of eternal life. There is no other way that God has provided for eternal life outside of belief in Jesus Christ. So you believe in Christ and you inherit heaven. That's a deal. Your sin is washed away. God sees you as being as pure as Jesus Christ himself, just for believing and trusting in him. Why anyone would turn away from that doesn't make any sense at all. But he's not talking about eternal life here. The crown of life is some kind of a special reward for persevering in the face of temptation. Now, it's not an actual crown, by the way. I don't think that there's going to be anybody walking around up in heaven with crowns on their head. You know, I mean, a crown is a king, is a sign of being a king. And the only king in heaven is going to be Jesus. You're not going to be parading around up in heaven, you know, all proud of the crown that you received while you were on earth. And even if he did give it, you're going to lay it at his feet anyway. Now, I don't know exactly what the crown of life, it is a special recognition, a reward that will be given to those who persevere in the face of temptation. When you're facing the trial, when you're facing the pressure, and you hupomeno, you stand up under it, and you remain steadfast in your faith, you make those small decisions for the Lord and turn away from those things that call you away from him. Now, it's interesting, and the language throughout this passage is just so picturesque. It just opens it up for us. The same word that is used for temptation is exactly the same word that is used for trials, the same word. And you see, it tells us a little bit of something. A trial becomes a temptation. What determines what the difference between a trial and a temptation is how you respond to it. A trial becomes a temptation when you respond wrongly. If you respond to a trial with obedience, what you will do is you'll find it as a means of spiritual growth in your life. If a trial comes your way, you know, I'm feeling the pressure of this temptation, and you cave into it or you indulge in it, well then, you know, it's turned into a temptation. It will take you away from the Lord. You'll become prey to it. So it all, the difference between the two depends upon how you respond. God can use one thing to build your character. Satan can use the exact same thing to tear your character down. God wants you to grow. He wants you to fall. And what makes the difference is how you respond. Now, the first thing that all of us have to do in response to this this issue of facing temptation, we have to deal with the issue is, you know, it's the responsibility issue. If I fall into sin, James is going to teach us, whose fault is it? You know, is it God's fault for allowing things to come my way? Is it the fault of my circumstances? You know, is it God's fault that I'm created the way that I am? He hasn't changed the situation of my life in a way that I can be protected from this. And you know, all kind of questions that we all struggle with from time to time, right? So when James starts off talking about temptation, he said the very first thing you need to do is understand the nature of God. Notice what he says. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, and so what James is saying here is that if you do not know God as God, you will fall prey to temptation over and over again. If you know God as God, he will guide you into the good path. No one can say that the temptations that they're experiencing, something is going to draw them away from God, is authored by God. That doesn't come from God. Now, a lot of people will say that, but they just don't know God, because God has nothing to do with luring people toward evil. Remember what we said last week. We said, until you have a reverent, awe-filled, jaw-dropping recognition of who God is, you will not pass the test that come your way in life. Until you know God as true God, until you have this reverent, awe-filled, jaw-dropping recognition that God is God, you will not understand how to interpret your situations and the tests that are coming your way, nor will you understand how to respond to them. Everything starts with a proper understanding of who he is. The Bible says God is light. There's no darkness in him. He's completely separated from sin. So when sin comes your way, don't blame it on God. He has nothing to do with him. But we got to blame somebody, right? We got to blame someone. Here's a question. Why is it that when I do fall into sin, it's never my fault? You think about one of the very first stories that's in the Bible. You look at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and, you know, Satan comes and causes them to doubt the word of truth, and Eve takes the fruit and she gives some to her husband, and God comes searching for him in the garden, and they're hiding from him, you know, behind their own manufactured coverings. And the Lord says, "Have you, Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded that you should not eat?" You remember what Adam said? "Well, yeah, I did that. The woman, but that woman that you gave me, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So what's Adam saying? Whose fault is it? Not my fault. Yeah, I did it, but I'm certainly not the one responsible for it. I mean, after all, you know, I'm out there, I'm working, I'm naming all the animals, and I'm doing the stuff you told me to do, and then I go to bed at night. And in the middle, I wake up in the morning, and there she is right beside me. Now, I'd go to bed single, and I wake up, and I'm married, and this woman, the woman that you gave me, I mean, of all, you could have created someone better than that. Not my fault she's the way she is. You made her that way. You know, and Eve, when it comes around to Eve, you see what she says, right? Yeah, well, yeah, you know, maybe I did, but, you know, it's that serpent. The serpent is the one. He deceived me. Can't be my fault. And by the way, God, who made the serpent? You see, the blame they're placing squarely on the back of God. Eve says, look, I who would ever dream up a talking snake? He came and he deceived me, and you made him that way, apparently. And it's been that way ever since. You know, God made me the way I am, so certainly I'm not responsible for my behaviors. God made me with my circumstances. He gave me these surroundings. You know, he's created a whole scene, so it's not my fault. You know, and so we hear that echoed everywhere in our culture today, don't we? You know, I'm not responsible for the source of my sin. I can't help what I'm doing. I didn't choose to be like that. It's the way that I've been, I was chosen to be like this. This generation didn't come up with that excuse. It goes all the way back to the garden. And you know, I don't want to drink. I don't want to smoke. I don't want to steal. I prayed and, you know, and just the way that I am. You know, I can't help that I'm an angry person. I got red hair. I can't help that I drink. I come from an Irish family. What do you want from me? Not my fault. I remember one time I went over to see a lady. She just got out of the hospital, and she had a tracheostomy. You know what I'm talking about? She'd smoked heavy all of her life, and finally payday came, and she got cancer in her throat, and the only way that they could respond to it was they had to put the tracheostomy in, and so she had this hole in her throat, and she had this box that she spoke through, you know, and so the day after she got back from the hospital, I went over and I want to visit her, you know, and give her a little comfort and pray with her dear sister. And as we're sitting there talking, and she says, and you know, she puts up the box to her throat. And she said, I never understood why God didn't remove smoking from my life. I didn't understand why God never removed smoking from my life, as if you didn't have a choice. Not my fault. It's God's fault. Blind to our own responsibility to the situation. So James says, listen, when tempted, make sure you understand God is not tempting you. Now that's an imperative, by the way. It's a command. Don't you dare to give in to the temptation of blaming it on God. If you do that, you see, you just do not understand who God is. You don't understand the nature of God. Now, I want to take a little bit of a biblical field trip here for a moment. And I want to take you back for a moment. Keep your finger there. The verses are going to be on the screen. But I want to take you back to an Old Testament passage that reminds us all something about the nature, the true nature of our God. In Jeremiah chapter 2. This is Jeremiah in the very beginning of his ministry. And notice what it says. I want to take us through a few verses here. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, all of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. And so this is God speaking, and he's sharing His emotional response, his feelings toward what was happening in Israel in those days. He says, you know, I remember when we first started out. He said, do you remember those days, those honeymoon days, those sweet days, those good days, those wonderful days in which we just had this wonderful relationship with one? Do you remember those days, he says? You'd do anything for you, for me, and I'd do anything for you. You know, I treated you like a good husband. I was your protector, and I defended you. He said, we started out this love journey together. What a sweet time that was. You remember those days? And then he goes on. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. So now he's saying, you know, now look at the situation that we're in now. Your land is filled with sin. Disaster is coming. There's impending judgment. What is it that led you here? What fault did you find in me? He said, what did I do that was wrong? You started following other idols. And you know, does this sound any familiar at all to you? You traded God for some kind of worthless idol. You traded the creator of the universe for some worthless thing. We started out in this thrilling love relationship, and now, you know, it was filled with purpose and joy, and there was a future, and there's a hope, and we were chasing after one another. Now you're chasing after worthless things. And he said, what happened? What did I do? What fault did you find that you would go in me, that you would go after these worthless things? You go on down to verse 11. He says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And he says, why would you trade me away? He says, you've exchanged the glory of God for what? Worthless idols. And then he uses creation itself to be kind of a jury. Oh, shudder at this. Stars and earth and all that is in it. Look at what has happened. People have exchanged the God of glory for something that is worthless. You've made this unreasonable exchange. And who would do that? You've exchanged a fount of living water. And for what? You've dug a cistern of your own. I've got living water that I want to flow into your life day and night. And instead you reject that and you dig this hole in the ground, and your hole in the ground won't even hold water. So he says to creation, be appalled at this. What did I do wrong? And then in chapter 3, he says this, I myself said how gladly I would treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So the Lord is speaking from his perspective. He said, I thought I gave you everything. I delivered you, I provided for you, I cared for you, I healed you, I walked with you, I loved you, I gave you an inheritance that no one can touch. I thought you would call me father and I'd be able to call you sons and daughters of the king. I'm not giving you more, but you walked away. What did I do wrong? You see, now this is the very essence of caving into temptation and sin when the opportunity comes our way. You see, the real problem is not that we choose sin. The real problem is that we choose sin over God himself. We exchange the glorious one for something that is absolutely worthless. And so God in heaven, he sits and he's appalled. Why would you choose that kind of a transaction? What is it that I have done? What is it that I have withheld? What is it that I have not promised? That you would not see the goodness of choosing me over the sin opportunities that come your way. There's never been a person in all of history that has made that kind of an exchange and been glad for it. To exchange the living God for something that is absolutely worthless. So this is what James says in verse 16. I know I'm kind of working backwards here, but it's okay this morning. James says this, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't be deceived. Know God for who he is. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly life, lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Don't be deceived. And you see, that is the problem with temptation. Every temptation has built within it a deception. Don't be deceived. Underline that in your Bibles. Don't be deceived. That's the key idea of this passage. Don't be deceived. Understand God for who he is. Every good and perfect gift comes down from him. The nature of God is that he only wants to flow good things into your life. Things that are good and perfect. It would be foolish to be lured away by the bait that is encased in every temptation. He gives things that are good and perfect. You know what God gives you? Listen to me. God gives you his best. That's what God gives. God gives you his best. Every good thing, every perfect thing. That's what God gives you. They come down from him. He's called the Father of lights. That's a great statement. You know what? I did a lot of reading on that statement this week, and you know what I came up with? I don't fully understand it. I don't fully understand it. I know that he's the Father of light. He speaks light into being. The Father of light. All light comes from him. All these things are encased in it. But you know what really came upon my heart? You know what? I was looking at this, and one night this week, I went outside. It was dark, and I looked up, and I'm in a spot where I can see all the stars in the sky without a bunch of lights around, you know? And you know what I thought? You know why God put all those lights in the sky? Because he could. Because he wanted to. Just because he's God. Just so I can go out at night and stand in awe and be amazed at the glory and the wisdom and the power and the strength of our wonderful Heavenly Father. All good things come down from him. And I was amazed one more time. We got to understand the nature of God. Next, we have to understand our own nature and accept personal responsibility. James goes on. He says, first, you got to understand God's nature. Now, you're going to be victorious over temptation. You got to understand your own nature. And you got to be willing to take personal responsibility. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Notice those words, each one. When by his own evil desire. Where does temptation come from, James says? Now you might want to say, well, the devil made me do it. No. That was real popular back in the 60s. For those of you who have a little silver hair in your head, you remember that. You know, the comedian that went around, the devil made me do it. And you know, everybody laughed at it. No, that's the lie. Fake news. Devil didn't make you do it. You did it because of your own evil desires. That word desire is a very interesting word. It means eagerness or inordinate desire, a passionate longing, something that we think we gotta have. Each one according to his own longing. There's a passionate desire to have something. We think we deserve it. Evil desire, his own evil desire, it's unchecked desires is what it is. And so when he talks about the source of temptation, he places it squarely on the individual. He says that the source of temptation comes from within, not from without, not from above. Now, it does. There are some things on the without. We're going to look at that in just a second. But don't blame it on above. First, take a look on the inside. There's something inside of you and me that longs for things outside of God. Why is it that we spend so much time blaming our bad behaviors on other people? Trying to duck personal responsibility. Oh, she makes me so angry. The kids are acting like children. Big surprise. I have to shout at them. If you understand what he did, he seduced me. It's his fault. We keep blaming and blaming, and you know, all right, so I caved in. I use a little bit of white stuff. I snort a little bit of stuff. But if you knew my circumstances, my family background, it's not my fault that I'm prone to addiction. It's in my genes. It's not my fault that I got a third cousin who has an aunt on my father's side whose uncle couldn't put the bottle down. I mean, what do you expect from me? I know I haven't been in church for a couple months, but you know, during that 2 months, nobody visited me. Not my fault. You see, we always want to blame someone else. And I don't know what people do when they pull up all these excuses. Do they really? Oh, I see, you poor little thing. I can see why it's not your fault. You're a victim of your circumstances. Don't you worry, honey. You can say anything you want, but if you read the Bible, it's not your kid's fault. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not your boss's fault. It's not your friend's fault. There's something that's inside of us. Something that we haven't surrendered to the Lord yet. We've got these desires inside of us, and we choose to live an undisciplined, unholy life. And it's the choices that we make. And again, I'll bring back to the context of the book itself. I mean, once again, we remember who James is writing to. He's writing to people who are in the diaspora. And, you know, they're running for their lives. They're facing real persecution. And certainly they were people who had lost everything. They'd lost home and jobs and security and comfort and family members, and they're running for their lives. And surely they were in a position where they could begin to rationalize, in all the pain that I'm going through, certainly I have a right to indulge in a little bit of something. James said, no. You got to take personal responsibility for what's happening in your life. Stop making the excuses and stop believing the rationalizations. Now notice the language that he uses. He uses very interesting language. He talks about being dragged away. That's a hunter's term. That really means being snared in a trap. Then he uses the word enticed. That's a fisherman's term. That's lured by a bait. Let me tell you something. Every good fisherman you know is a great con man. That's what he is. Because what he does, he hides that hook inside that bait, you know. He makes it look enticing to the fish. He's conning them. Every good fisherman's a con man. You know, and you don't catch fish unless you are able to become a good con man to the fish. And he says, that's what's happening. It's a con job going on with you. Now, there's a particular kind of bait that you will fall for. Now, the bait that you fall for, the person sitting next to you, that might not be an issue for them at all. Might not be enticing. Might not snare them in any way at all. But the Bible talks about the kinds of bait that everybody faces. It'll generally fall into one of these three categories. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Notice the three categories here. The cravings of sinful man, as it said in some translations, and King James says the lust of the flesh, that's physical desires, that's sexual sin. Now it's not just that though. It's anything that satisfies the flesh. It could be gossip, it could be anger, it could be violence, it could be self-centeredness. Anything that satisfies the flesh. And then there's the lust of his eyes. That's things which have a physical appeal, physically desirable. You know, then that wraps up in things that are, you know, sins like coveting and materialism and people that are possession-oriented, you know. And that's what sells today, by the way. It's things that are pleasing to the eye. I was watching a commercial a while back, and they're selling personal laptop computers. What an amazing device. Think of the engineering that goes into a personal laptop computer. Push a few buttons and you can communicate with anybody everywhere in the world. You got access to all the information on the internet. You didn't walk around with this little square box anywhere you go, and you can receive a signal from anywhere in the world, broadcast to anybody. Amazing engineering. And you know what they're doing when they sell it? You can buy it in pink or gray or blue. That's the marketing gimmick. They totally ignore the engineering, and they talk about that which is pleasing to the eye. And that's why people buy it. Then the third category is the pride of life. You know, this, you know, the temptation to have others admire us, self-sufficiency, self-conceit, arrogance, prayerlessness. Then prayerlessness. Hear what I'm saying? I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. I don't need his wisdom. I don't need his truth. I don't need to spend time with him. I'm self-sufficient. The pride of life, status-oriented, reputation-oriented. See, what these are three different kinds of bait, and you'll fall for one of them. You'll bite for one of them. You know, some of you might be enticed by the, you know, sins of the flesh. Others might be, you know, you might be sitting here today, and the category that you're involved in is the pride of life. And you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm proud of the fact at least I don't fall for the other two. Yeah, you see how it is, you know. And again, once you, the person sitting next to you, they might not be tempted at all by the sins that you're tempted, but everybody is tempted by something. There's some kind of bait that looks particularly enticing to you. Now, the weird thing about this is that even though we know that it's bait, even though we know that there's a hook that is buried in it, even though we know the consequences, we still choose that sin over God. We come back from seminary out in Denver, and we had a couple that had to go overseas. And he was a nuclear physicist, and he was working on some kind of a project overseas, and they gave us their house to live in. We were house-sitting for them. And I think it was a period of about 5 or 6 months, maybe not that long, but in that ballpark. It was during a season in which the seasons were changing. Fall was just, summer was dying down. Fall was just starting to get cold weather. Very nice house, really wonderful, nice house. But we started looking in the closets, and you see those little presents that the mice leave, you know, the little droppings, and there's a lot of them. You know, I said, oh my goodness, you know, we saw them on the countertops and they're everywhere. So I said, well, we got to catch these things. And so I started trapping them. I got a mouse trap and a little bit of peanut butter, set the trap, and I set it underneath the kitchen sink. Went to sit back down in the living room. Literally, I wasn't there for 20 seconds. Snap. Caught a mouse. Just that fast. Went and got it, disposed of it, set the trap again, put it back down, went and sat down, snap, got another mouse. Went back, and I got, and I took off. That night, I caught 26 mice. It ought to be in the Guinness Book of World Records. It's got to be a world record. 26 mice in one night. Now, here's the crazy thing about this. There's so many mice, they had to see what was happening. Sally comes sniffing, you know, moves up to the peanut butter. Snap. Sally don't look too good now. You know, Sally disappears, come back. Here comes Bob. Bob comes along. He knew what happened to Sally. He smells the peanut butter, though. Snap. Bob's out of there. Put this trap back. Here comes Clyde. Clyde comes back. In spite of the fact that Sally and Bob had their necks broke, bam, Clyde's caught. Over and over and over again. Even though they saw the consequences, they fell for the bait. How many times does that happen in our lives? We've got to understand the nature of God. We've got to understand our own nature, that it really doesn't take much to draw us into the trap. Then we also have to understand the true nature of temptation, which is where James ends here. And he says, you know what? He says, I want you to understand what temptation is really like. He says, I want you to understand that after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, so we're deceived about the nature of God, we're deceived about our own nature, and then we're also deceived about the nature of temptation. You hear people saying things, listen, I can handle it. Don't worry about me. I can handle this. Not that big of a deal. I got everything under control. I'm just a recreational user. I don't use all the time. It's not that big of a deal. I'm not hurting anybody. And then James is saying, you got to wake up to the real nature of temptation and where it's going to take you. And so I got a series of D words that I put on the screen that shows you the process of temptation. First, it starts with the desire. That desire that turns into a temptation. Now, by the way, into a deception. Temptation by itself is not a sin. You understand that? Jesus was tempted. When does it become a sin? It becomes a sin when we begin to believe the deception. It's when you begin to put feet to your desire. You give yourself permission to indulge. That desire begins to take a hold of you. And what James is saying is that you need to learn how to practice spiritual birth control in your thought life. Unchecked, your desires impregnate your actions. You know, you there comes this desire, and so here's the temptation. But then you manufacture a lie, and you believe the lie that you manufacture. I can do this and get away with it. There really is nothing wrong with it. There's no hoopamino. There's no standing under it. There's a caving into it. Maybe the action itself hasn't taken place. But you begin to dwell on it and play it out in your mind. Remember what Jesus said, if any man lusts after a woman, it's just the same as if he actually participated in the action itself. You begin a little video in your mind starring you-know-who doing you-know-what. So hey, I can indulge in this little fantasy of mine. The Bible says sin begets sin. In other words, it leads you deeper. There's the deception when you begin believing the deception. You begin telling yourself, I'll never do this again. You know, the one-time indulgence becomes a lifestyle pattern that you no longer can shake off. You can't break free. Most times you don't want to break free. It gets such a hold on you. And then it takes you into disobedience to God. And so those things that used to prick your conscience that would leave you with feelings of remorse and conviction and, you know, wanting to run back and confess and repent, you know, your conscience becomes seared and now you no longer care about disobedience. And that's what it produces in your life. The boundaries that God has established no longer matter. You know, and someone speaks into your life about it, and you hear them saying, you know what, I got it under control. Don't worry about me. Don't judge me. I'm an adult. No one's going to get hurt. I know how far to go. And then eventually, unchecked, desire turns into deception, and deception turns into disobedience, and disobedience, how would it result in death? The death of friendships, the death of family relationships, the death of everything that's important and everything that you love in life, hidden inside that lure. You leave the spring of living water and you trade it for the inheritance that God gives you in Christ. See, listen, the truth is that right now some of you may be getting sucked in. You're nibbling at something that will end in your destruction. And you're swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. And, you know, and somehow along the path, you know, you've given up and actually experiencing real change and transformation in this area. And you begin to buy into the rationalizations and excuses. You got to understand the real nature of where it will take you. So what do we do? Well, how about this? How about just standing on the promises of God? Claim the promise of God for an escape route. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And listen to what it says. This is where the root is. You want freedom. You want new direction and renewal. Understand who God is. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it, so that you can hoopameno, so you can stand up under it. You haven't experienced everything, anything that isn't common to everybody. You know, one of the things I've learned about ministry over the years, and that's this, the ground at the level, at the foot of the cross is level, man. It's absolutely level. You know, somebody might look good on the outside. But I want to tell you, man, if you knew the truth about everybody sitting here and even the guy that's standing in front of you, you'd run screaming from the room and probably never want to come back again. You know, the ground, we're all the same. Nothing has come upon you that is not common to everyone. But when you are tempted, God will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And you might be sitting here today, I've tried to change, I've tried to turn, I've tried to abandon, I've tried to walk away. Then keep trying. Don't you give up. Don't you believe the lie that God cannot bring transformation in your life, because he will and he can. He'll provide an escape route. We moved up here this last summer from New Jersey, and one of the things, we lived along this river down in Jersey, and every year on the river they had this crab tournament. This river was filled with blue crab. And did you ever go fishing for blue crab? Really fascinating how you do it. You don't need any special equipment. You know what you need? You need a piece of string. That's it. And a little bit of chicken. You go to the supermarket and you buy all the chicken parts they want to throw away. Okay? You get a good bunch of that, all right? And you get yourself a roll of string. And all you do is you tie a little piece of chicken and drop it down in the water. And then just let it sit there for a second. You begin to feel a little tugging. And this is all you do. You take that string and you just lift it up and lift it up and lift it up. And at the end of it, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a crab hanging on to it with its claw. And then you just swing it over and you pop them in the bucket and you put it back down in and you catch another one. Now, the interesting thing about catching blue crab is this. All the crab has to do as he's going to his demise, you know, if he doesn't want to go home to dinner with you, all he has to do is let go. But he doesn't. You know why? Because he's driven by his hunger. He's driven by what he wants. He will not let go. And so it results in him becoming lunch. See, sometimes we've got these temptations and these sinful habits that are in life. And the truth is, all you have to do is learn how to let go. All you really have to do is make the decision. Lord, I don't want this in my life anymore. I choose purity over defilement. I choose peace over argument. Make the choice. Look to God, because he is faithful. And in his faithfulness, he will find you a way to get out from underneath of it. So many situations, the reason we suffer defeat is that we just want to hang on to the bait. Let it go. Now you're going to run away from temptation and you got to run to Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Run from temptation. Run to Christ. I want to challenge you. Listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. I want to challenge you today. You go home today and you write that verse out. You hang it on your refrigerator. Let us fix our, you know, you got a problem with overeating? Put that on your refrigerator. You write that verse out. Maybe you need to hang it on your computer. Maybe you need to hang it on your bathroom mirror. Wherever it is that you need. Wherever the temptation is pressing the most and the heaviest upon you, you put that verse there to remind you to look to Jesus so that you'll be reminded. He found joy in the midst of the worst situation you can imagine. He endured. You can too. Dear child of God, stand and fight. Stand and fight. Don't cave into the temptations that are coming your way. The Lord is on your side. I promise you. You understand who God is. You understand your nature. You understand the nature of temptation. And you look to Christ. I guarantee you, He'll lead you into victory. Amen.